Okay, just to keep everybody up to date, before we begin here, we have felt that we want to move, obviously, because of the rent increase and the lack of the ability to meet on Tuesday. I haven't had too much success. I've called four or five places looking, and I've got one maybe I may hear from tomorrow. I don't know. But the problem with many of them is if they have places to rent, they've already rented them. And especially other churches, they're going to meet on Sunday. So depending upon what we can find, where we can find it, and all of that, in the interim, we are going to abide by what they've asked. We're not going to meet on Tuesday, so there'll be no Bible class on Tuesday until further notice. We're going to go ahead and pay them the $600 they've asked for, which again represents a 20% increase over a year ago, which is to me ludicrous, but they know they can get away with it, so they're going to do it. So at any rate, that's kind of where it stands. So if everybody wants to keep praying and keep looking, we will not have a class, looking at the calendar. So if you want to note the dates, the 13th and the 20th, we won't have class. The 27th was already, we were taken off that last week for Christmas, so that was already not an issue. So continue to pray about it. Anybody that's got time, look and explore any option. People have suggested daycare centers, other churches, even businesses that maybe have a conference room or something they don't use all the time, and that kind of thing. I know hotels have conference rooms and all they rent out, but usually those things are like $100 an hour or something, depending on what you want. So four Bible classes a week would bankrupt us. So we're not going to do that. So at any rate, continue to pray about it, and we'll just see how God works it out. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 3, where we are ready to move on with verse 19. And I did forget I had the announcement as well. We need to break down tonight, so everybody's already taking their things. If we have to, we can just stack the tables against those things, I guess. And then they can change it if they like or gripe at us, whichever they choose to do. All right, well, let's get ready to study. Let's get ready to rumble. No. You need Bruce Buffer. Where is he? We've got to get prepared here now. We recognize that we are here to study God's Word, that this is the single most important thing that we do. We are called upon to build up the inner man, the new man, through the teaching of the truth, also known as reprogramming the brain computer, the renovation of the mind, as Paul talked about in Romans. And of course, in all of this, we have the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who has indwelled us from the point of salvation for the primary reason of being able to reveal God's truth to us, that we have access to God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who knows all things, of course, as it says, searches all things, even the deep things of God. And so he is capable of revealing the truth to those who want to know it. These are the believers we call positive. They have a desire to know God's plan, but more so, they also have a desire to execute it. It's not simply a matter merely of learning, but of executing what we do learn. And with the knowledge, of course, that all doctrine is going to be tested over the course of our existence. So we have to continue to fight the fight. The challenges get worse and more challenging even as we go. We recognize the world is descending further into evil and madness. And so therefore, the only thing that keeps us sane is the knowledge that God has a plan in all of this, and that ultimately his will win out, and that he will take care of his people and ultimately deliver them to glory. So we are here to study, make sure your sin nature is put aside. That is the one real enemy that you have to deal with now. That is, we all have a sin nature that's functional and active. And we all fail, but we also know the reality is that God has provided the recovery system of rebound so that when we fail in a non-meritorious, another non-meritorious function in which we confess our sins and in faith, we recognize that He forgives us. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day now, and anything else you need to do beyond that to prepare yourselves, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your eternal plan, recognizing that You've known all things from eternity past, that Your plan is certain of coming to fruition, that nothing will ultimately stop it, not the greatest evil in the universe, Satan himself, cannot even begin to slow You down. We recognize, however, that he does oppose all that is true and righteous and holy and seeks to attack anyone that would embrace the principles of the truth. But we recognize You have also provided for us the weaponry we need to fight that fight, the knowledge to fight the sin nature, and the doctrine of separation to protect us from cosmic influences. We thank You for the grace that You provide that allows us to live in the devil's world, and we pray as we continue to search for a place that You would bless that effort and ultimately guide us to where You want us so that we can assemble in peace and continue to feed Your sheep. We thank You for this grace and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing in a section where Paul has addressed the matter of imitating him, of following the example that he sets, and the recognition that the Philippians had that they had attained a certain level of spiritual growth. They were aware of this. And Paul says we need to keep living. We need to keep ordering our lives by that same standard that we've ordered them by all along, and to which we have attained, to which we've come up to. And of course, then he provides a command to join with others. There are others out there who are imitating Paul successfully, apparently so. That Paul was aware enough of these people. We know we had a couple of really prominent examples in the previous chapter, that being Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so he literally become fellow imitators. This implies, obviously, that there are other people out there imitating Paul, following his example, and observing the pattern, the way he lives his life, and living their life in a similar fashion. Now, there are two reasons for this. The first is negative, and that's seen in verses 18 and 19. The enemies of the walk, of the Christian walk, the true Christian walk. They're called enemies of the cross of Christ. And as we see, they basically, again, I don't think if these were unbelievers, that why mention unbelievers here in the middle of this very personal letter that most have recognized and even call a friendship letter. But again, I think believers generally are smart enough to know that when you observe those people out there in the cosmos that you know are not believers, that their lifestyle shouldn't shock you, surprise you, or anything, because there's no telling what they will do. And so I don't think these are unbelievers. They're believers, of course. And really what's at odds here, or what's at stake, isn't their theology as much as it is their lifestyle. Their theology is not translating into the proper lifestyle, which suggests, one, obviously there can be something wrong with their theology. But Paul doesn't really focus on their theology. He focuses on their lifestyle, the way they choose to live. And so there are probably, it wouldn't shock me at any rate, to find out there, there are hundreds, thousands, millions, I don't know, believers whose theology is fairly straight, but whose lifestyle, they may be orthodox in their thinking, but whose lifestyle does not reflect orientation to the truth. And really, the issue, I think, here with the enemy of the cross of Christ, of course, symbolizes everything in terms of humble obedience, sacrificial living, and then ultimately death to the flesh. And the flesh doesn't want to die. The flesh likes being alive. The old sin nature, not just your physical body, obviously we want to stay alive, you have a normal, healthy desire to live, but the old sin nature does not die slowly or easily. And this is seen somewhat, to some extent, in the typology of the Old Testament, when the Jews took Canaan as they began to go in there and displace their pagan counterparts, their demonic pagan counterparts, engaged in all manner of disturbing behavior, false religion, pagan idol worship, child sacrifice, sexual deviance. I mean, they paint this picture like those people who were in Palestine got the short end of the stick. They didn't. They were a blight on the earth. And God, obviously, in his righteous standards, didn't drive them out all at once. And he told the Jews, I'm not going to do that. They're going to still be there. Number one, that they're going to be there to test you. That they are still going to be in the land. And so then this puts the Jews on notice with respect to the doctrine of separation first, that you are not to interact with them, you are not to intermarry with them, you are to have nothing to do with them. And do not learn their ways. Do not imitate their behavior. And so, but I will not drive them out all at once. And so they had to take the land in some ways, maybe little by little. And this is the way we grow. It's little by little. It would be great if you could just download every doctrine into your brain and knew it and applied it and all that. But unfortunately, we can't do that. It's not like a computer program. So we see that there are many. And again, this is, I think, very telling that here we are not 30 years into the church age. And already there's been significant deviations and changes in the way people have approached this that Paul labels these as the majority, many a walk, I think, of whom I've told you that they are more in number than the people who are doing it right. Well, that shouldn't shock us. The truth has always been in the minority throughout history, and it always will be. God's people have always been in the minority. And even among God's people, you have, again, two types of churches that I can see in the book. Now, not to say there aren't various examples of other of those seven churches in Revelation. I think there are. But the two predominant churches that are on the planet at the end of time is the Philadelphia church, who's promised the pre-wrath deliverance, and the Laodiceans, the lukewarm church who isn't excited about doctrine, but doesn't really want to walk away from it all either, because, you know, I don't want God to jam me, so I'll just go along and do as little as I can and all that. So that's the lukewarm crowd, that they make God nauseous. Well, we don't want to be in that group. So now he goes on here in verse 19, and this verse we looked at Sunday, just as we were wrapping up here, of whom, literally whose, you've got the relative pronoun host here, of whom the end, again, conclusion, outcome, destiny even, their destiny is destruction. The word means waste, ruin, or destruction. And of course, if this is to be taken in the ultimate sense of spiritual destruction, then these are all unbelievers. And why Paul's warning them about not walking their lives like unbelievers walk them, I wouldn't know at this point in the text. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me. But if these are believers, then a different destruction's in view. And of whom or whose? Whose God is their belly. Again, you're supplying to be verbs all through here. He doesn't use any verbs. These are very short sort of epithets that he end is destruction. God, their appetite. Glory, in their shame. And that actually does use a connective there. The God is their belly and the glory is in their shame. The ones setting their mind. And this sets them apart as a category. You've got the definite article with the articular participle there. Phroneo. The ones thinking. And here the idea is to have a mindset. This is one of those verses where it pretty clearly means their mindset, what they focus on. And it can mean anything, again, just from phroneo, just thinking about something, considering it, pondering it, to adopting a lifestyle, an attitude that you set the mind on. And we saw that in Romans 8 there. The mindset of the flesh is death. The mindset of the spirit is life. And so you have here the ones who set their minds or who focus on the things upon the earth, the earthly things, that which is characteristic, again, of the earth as opposed to heaven. the lower realm, as we just saw not too far back, that matter of the upward call, that we have a higher call. And this is to be distinguished from the earthly life that people live apart from God. Our call is to a heavenly standard, not the earthly ones. Okay, and we got the exegesis out of the way there, so point one here now, after providing the general nature of the people in view, Paul moves on in this verse to deal first with their destiny, which is followed by three further descriptions of their behavior. And the first three things, the God, or their end is destruction, God is their belly, glory in their shame, are all, I think, kind of summed up in the following, the last one, which is the catch-all, that the real problem with these people is they're constantly setting their mind on earthly things. They are not thinking about the things above. They look at life from an earthly, practical standpoint. And again, this isn't the way believers are to live it. But again, there are three further descriptions there of their behavior. So two, the language in the first three descriptions is terse, lacking finite verbs. And again, this started actually right there at the end of verse 18, where he didn't use a verb. You see, they supplied that they are. It's enemies of the cross, end destruction, God appetite, glory shame. And these are very terse, and they're designed to kind of be the names of these people in some way. That's what defines them. So it's terse, lacking finite verbs. The to be verb is implied. And this is designed to mark the sharp contrast between the subjects and the objects, although they are, you know, technically predicate nominatives. So the first thing Paul addresses is seen in the noun here, telos, in conclusion or termination. The verb teleo, to bring to an end or complete, is mostly used of concluding or finishing something. Can be a lot of things, something you've started, project, this or that. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. And here you see it at the end of, quote, a sermon, although I would never accuse Jesus of sermonizing, when Jesus had concluded or finished these words. The speech was over. The crowds were amazed. Also, chapter 11, same book, Matthew 11, 1. Here, same thing. Now, in this case, it's words still, but it's the idea of giving instructions here. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. So the noun telos, again, is also used to denote the termination, a conclusion, or outcome of something. John 13, 1. This is a passage that deals with the last night of Jesus' life. And depending upon how one wants to deal with the issue here in the text, the very last part of the verse is what we want to look at. He knew it was his time that had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the very end. That's how the NET Bible translates it. I think the New American Standard just says to the end. Some have said he loved that has the idea of completion. He loved them completely. But I suspect it really just has to do with the temporal aspect that he's loved them right up to the end of his life. That his life is concluding now, and he knows that. And he took care of those who were his in this world. And also, Romans 10:4. Now, for those who are pursuing righteousness, who want to be righteous before God, Paul says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You can't get any more righteous than what he is. He's the end of it, and also he's going to impute his own righteousness. God imputes his righteousness, righteousness from God, to everyone who believes. Well, once you've got God's righteousness, what are you doing? You don't need to try to impress God any longer. You've got his very own righteousness. And we know that the righteousness that comes from God can be counted on, that this will stand up at the judgment. Those people who are depending upon their own personal righteousness and their relative goodness at the judgment of God are going, well, the first, they're delusional, and they're going to be in for some very horrific awakening at the judgment seat. If they're trusting in their righteousness for salvation, I'm a good person. God knows I'm good. And surely he's going to let me in. I remember a guy that did my dad's funeral, some Baptist preacher, don't even remember who he was. And he said, well, you know, Jim was a good man, so surely there's a place in heaven for him. Which is real comforting, except not. Because number one, Jim never had anything to do with church or religion or God that I knew about in my entire life. And the excuse I was given why Dad couldn't go to church was his hearing bothered him and the women screeched too much when they sing. Well, you're committed, I can tell that. It didn't take anything to slow you down. But if you're trusting in your own personal righteousness, if people think that oh, so-and-so was a good person, God's going to save them. They're going to be sadly maladjusted. Well, however, here it is used to denote the goal towards which movement is direction, the goal or outcome. Some translate this as the end result or even destiny. So thus, the lifestyle that these believers have adopted will bring them to a particular end or conclusion, which is described by the noun apoleia. And that word has a range of meanings, but generally it has the idea of waste, ruin, or destruction. So the noun apoleia, point seven, is derived from the verb apolumi, which means to cause or experience destruction, which was used in Greek literature of demolishing or destroying something. You understand what it means to destroy something. Using a construction metaphor, when they take a building down, it's under demolition. It's being demolished, being destroyed. Now, the building, while itself intact, does not exist. All the relative parts are still there. They're just no good. They're no longer fit for the purpose which they were designed. That destruction has rendered them kind of moot in that sense. So, A, the root meaning appears to deal with the matter of loss of some kind, the very most basic meaning. Luke 15, seen here in, I believe, 4, 6, 8, and 9, this little section here in these parabolic teachings. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture? See, the sheep's no longer good to him. He's gone. He's not dead yet, necessarily. We don't know that he's been destroyed, but we know that it's not around. And so that renders the sheep moot. The sheep's of no value if you don't have it. So when does he not leave the 99 and go out? And then six, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And in verse 6 there, the sheep which was lost is our verb, or our noun rather, I'm sorry. And then verse 8, "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it?" So again, the coin is not destroyed, it hasn't been melted, it hasn't been reduced to whatever. It's just not available. It's of no value to her at that point. But I mean, obviously it's a value because she's going to look for it until she finds it. If somebody took 10% of you, lost 10% of your money, you'd probably go look for it. And that's what she got here. So in the same way here in verse 9, "And when she has found it, she says, 'Come to her neighbors, rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I lost.'" So B, the verb, and of course in this context you can kind of see that. This doesn't refer to the loss of being, a loss of being. The coin still exists. The coin's out there somewhere. It didn't just disappear. Although sometimes you think that happens around the house if you've ever had that happen. You think, where'd that go? It's just gone. But it didn't just disappear. It's there. But it deals with the loss of well-being. The coin's of no value to the owner because he can't spend it. So it means to ruin so that the person or thing ruined can no longer serve the purpose for which he or it was designed. Luke chapter 5, 5:37. And here's another situation in which it's used. "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine the new wine will burst the skins. And it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. Now, you don't believe for a second when you read this. Hopefully you don't. If you think, well, wait a second, when that wine exploded, it blew that stuff into smithereens and there's nothing left of it. No. No, it just split it. And the skin is ruined. It can no longer do what it's designed for. It's still there. The skin still exists. It just can't be used for doing what it was supposed to do. So new wine, and of course this is why, you know, they recognize this, that under the fermentation process, that the yeast and all of that, that the wine expanded and gave off gases that made the bladders bigger. And so once those things had stretched and had fermented a batch of wine, you couldn't put new wine in them or they're going to just blow apart because they've already been stretched to their capacity. So there it has the idea, again, of not serving the purpose. So it is used also to refer to the matter of destruction or the loss of temporal life, i.e. physical death. Matthew 2:13. This is in the life of the early life of Jesus, when the wise men, I believe, the Magi came in response to the star, the heavenly phenomenon that we believe was a conjunction of Venus and also Jupiter. So the king planet and the Virgin. So the idea here is that when they saw this, and there's, you know, and I can't use it anymore, unfortunately, because I've been forced, thank God for Microsoft, I've been forced to these new operating systems that will no longer run some of these old programs. I might be able to get one sometime, but there was an old one, but you had to run it in DOS mode. So how far back does that go? Windows 10, Windows 7, a bunch of them, well, won't support it. So Windows 7 might have still, I don't know, but Windows 10 doesn't, certainly 11 doesn't. But at any rate, it was called SkyGlobe, and it would basically show you could see the sky from a particular spot on the planet. You could pick your location, you could run it forward and backwards, decades, centuries, however much you wanted to look. You could literally run it back to September of 33 AD, or 30 AD, September of 3 BC, rather, the date of his birth, and see what the sky looked like at that time. So I'd like to maybe get that again. That is kind of nice to see. But we don't believe that God, you know, there was some supernatural star or something that just appeared out of nowhere and then went away after the birth. A conjunction would make that far more explainable. So Matthew 2:13, now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now that's the Magi, the wise men from Persia. They'd been warned by God not to return to Herod. And so they went another way. Now, once they left, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take your child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Well, destroy in this context is physical death. That's what's in view. And also, too, of course, this, as you look down just a couple more verses to 15, this also fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So there is pretty well, clearly physical death. Luke 15:17, I think that's another one where it's pretty evidently physical death. Yeah. Well, the prodigal son had some problems. He wasn't a very happy camper. But when he had come to his senses, now this is after he leaves his family, his father, takes his inheritance and goes out and blows it. Young man with very little sense. And so the famine comes and he's in all sorts of difficulty. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger." And they've translated apolumi here, dying, because that's the destruction in view. So it is used also to denote the loss or ruin that is associated with eternal destruction. John 3:16. But we have to rule that one out if these people are indeed believers. And again, if they're not believers, why is Paul so upset about it? The whole world's filled with people just like this, who have unbelievers with bad lifestyles. That's exactly what you expect out there, really. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And the idea there, perish, has to do with eternal destruction, the destruction of the soul in the lake of fire forever, ultimately. So there, and also John 10:28. So it's used in a broad variety of ways. So, but I think the root matter, again, is a loss of something that can't then therefore do what it was designed for. That's what they lose out on. And he says, I give eternal life to them, talking about his sheep. And then you've got the emphatic double negative in the Greek. They will absolutely never, ever perish. Can't happen. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Any verse that ever taught the security of the believer more clearly than this, I don't know where it is. This one's very clear. Nobody can snatch them out of the Father's hand because he gave them to me. So you're going to have to be able to overpower the Father and the Son in order to pull this off. And no one, absolutely no one, and that's Satan all the way down. Nobody can affect this. So in that regard, the participle of the verb here is used as a substantive. Now, it's not used that way in our context, but it is used as a substantive to refer to unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:3. And if our gospel is veiled, if it's hidden, if it's not understood, if it doesn't get through to them, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Literally, again, the participle, it is veiled in the ones perishing. It is veiled. So that, again, not on our context, but just to let you know, I've done the homework on this, and it can be used to just the term is used of unbelievers. So although the law idea of loss or failure to fulfill one's purpose is fundamental to this now, the issue is whether Paul has a temporal loss of life in view, a loss at the Bema seat, or the eternal loss of life involved in separation from God. And 9, because ruin, loss, or destruction is in view, a significant number of interpreters have concluded that this must refer to the final judgment. Again, making those in view unbelievers. But again, my question would be, why would Paul stop in the middle of all of this about imitating his standard and saying there are other believers who do this and say, but a bunch of unbelievers out there don't? That would be, I think that would be known without saying. Paul would not have to say that. So the verb apolumi, to ruin or to destroy, is used in other contexts to denote the loss of something or being deprived of something that one previously had. Matthew. And obviously in those examples that we looked at, like the woman losing the coin, obviously she had it before that. The man with the sheep, he had it before that. Matthew 5, 29 and 30. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. By the way, this is not teaching salvation by mutilation, so do not run with this. No salvation by cannibalism, no salvation by mutilation. Doesn't happen that way. So if your right eye, tear it out and throw it. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And so the idea here in verse 29 and 30, and if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better to lose one of your parts, the parts of your body. It's better, and literally the word lose here is our verb, apolumi. It's better for you to lose this, to lose the use of something you had for a greater spiritual purpose. Also, Luke 15, I think, didn't we see that one? Yeah, we've seen those verses, so we don't need to do that one. Revelation 18, 14, that was the 4 and 8. I believe that was the sheep and the coin there. Revelation 18, 14. In the passage to Babylon, addressed to prophetic Babylon, the most rich, luxurious nation in human history at the time, of the end, and the fruit you long for has gone from you. Can you imagine? And I mean, I've thought about it. I don't tend to lay around and think about it much, but I've thought about just having gone through all the things we went through with the hurricane and all of that, the loss of power, the deprivation, worrying about trying to keep your food, you know, all the things you have to do if you have a generator, all that's involved with that, making sure you have plenty of fuel, finding out that it won't start without oil. That's important, I found out. Next time I'll read the instructions. At any rate, and I just wonder what people, what's it going to be like? I mean, to put yourself into that position. When all-out nuclear war erupts, and the lucky ones will die first. The lucky ones will have it hit right on their head or wherever it goes off. Major population centers are going to be targeted. Obviously, military installations are going to be targeted. Infrastructure and power situations will be targeted. We see that working right now in Ukraine. They're systematically destroying the infrastructure, their power, and they're not looking forward to a very warm winter. They're looking forward to a real cold winter. And the average Babylonian in America who won't be able to get their MTV, won't be able to get McDonald's, won't have anything. How long will some of these people last? We don't want to be around, obviously, when that happens. But again, I think this doesn't occur until after the third year, sometime at the beginning of the third year in Daniel's 70th week. But the fruit you long for has gone from you. And all the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you. And men will no longer find them. So you can forget about your Rolex and your iPhone and all the stuff that's important for people. And I just pick a couple of things. I mean, I don't know what all is really important to them. But here the idea of that is gone from you. It's been taken away. It's no longer there. It's destroyed in a sense. Not physically. It is physically destroyed. But these things have been destroyed from you. You can't get them any longer. And that's not going to change, by the way. So as we know, we have all the prophecies we spent. And I couldn't have planned that out. Literally 1 year to the day studying the U.S. and prophecy. That study took exactly 1 year. Depressing. Year of dealing with what this country's got coming. And so we know it's not going to be pretty. Well, 11 here, John uses that same verb in a context in which he warns believers of losing the things that he and other communicators had worked so hard to accomplish among them through the teaching and implementing of sound doctrine. 2 John 1:8. And we see passages like this a lot. Watch yourselves, pay attention to yourselves, judge yourselves. That the believer has to be rigorous in regard to his contemplation of his own existence and how he's doing. And every day you're not always going to get up and say, oh, I hit all cylinders today, this is great. You're going to have good days and bad days and in-between days and all that. The more we stay in fellowship, the more we orient with patience and pass our tests, obviously the better off we are. But watch yourselves so that you do not lose what we have accomplished. Literally, in order that what we have accomplished not be destroyed, that you might not destroy what we've accomplished. And obviously here in this context has nothing to do with death or even the final judgment. But the loss of reward. And so one of the things you can see is that this term is used, for instance, very much here in a context where you can see it's loss of reward that's in view. But is that what's in view in Philippians? That becomes the issue. Well, 12, the context deals with two conflicting examples of the Christian way of life, indicating that believers are in view. The loss or ruin might refer to the loss of temporal life or loss at the baby seat. We have to rule out eternal destruction because we're dealing with believers. So the loss of temporal life is the most likely here. The reality of the sin unto death is seen in the metaphor regarding the vine and the branches. John chapter 15, where Jesus taught in metaphorical, parabolic type form. This matter, the fundamental relationship and the integral relationship that believers have with God and with the Son. And here he sets it up in the idea of a vine. So we would probably think grapes, most likely. But I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. He's the gardener. And every branch in me, right there, every branch in me has got to be positional truth. I don't know anything else you could make it here. And so this clearly refers to believers. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, indicating that there are believers that don't bear fruit at all. They never grow up. They really don't do what they're designed to do. And ultimately, they're going to find out that God doesn't just smile at all this. Now, many, many times people can go for weeks, months, years, maybe even decades, believing that they're okay with God. And I've seen this with a number of those people back in Oklahoma City who recognized that the pastor had gone pretty south spiritually. It was not pretty. It was pretty ugly, false doctrine and all that kind of stuff, and then violations of the Constitution that were just egregious. So they all recognized, okay, but we still need face-to-face teaching. We still need a pastor. And so they did what they had to do, made all the sacrifices. And that's a challenge when you've been at a church for many of them, 15, 20, 30, 40 years even, to have to leave there. That's got to be traumatic. And I know it was. And so we did what we could to help them. And they got a pastor there. But I know of several people who sat there for years and years and years in Bible class. Some of them slept through most of them. I get that. I do some of the ones I'm thinking of. I know. Spent a good deal of time. I won't use names because that's probably not appropriate. But I can name you three or four believers that I know. When I was there, and this goes back to 86 to 89 or 83 to 89. When I was there, they would sleep through half the Bible class. And so one of those believers specifically said after all this went down and everything, well, I'm just going to go sit and listen to tapes. Even though this is not appropriate. This isn't what you're supposed to be doing. You've got face-to-face teaching. God has provided, but yet you're going to go do something different. Because you're smarter than God. You know more about the church age than God does. And I presume that the church age is called the church age for a reason. Just as the age of Israel is called the age of Israel for a reason. And it identifies the key element in that dispensation. So every branch in me that does not bear fruit. And there are people right now sitting out there listening to theme tapes or whoever they're listening to. It doesn't matter. If they're listening to me, get into a local church. If I could say that loud enough to carry all the way across the country, I would. Get face-to-face teaching. Get into an organization where you plug in and apply that you're part of a body. This is what the New Testament envisions. It does not envision bodily parts scattered all over the creation, doing a hand here, an arm here, an eye here, a leg here. How's that ever going to work? And it doesn't work. Ultimately, that you have to be a part of a body. And that's come across to me even more loud and clear through Ephesians and Philippians than I mean, it's not like I wasn't aware of it. I was. But the essence of this as a corporate endeavor is very clear in these books. And literally, one of those verses, matter of fact, I just started working on it today. I haven't done it. I was just looking at the exegesis of it. But there at the end of Philippians 4, when he said, "My God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory." And I don't know how many people I've heard cite that and quote it and all that. See, I know God's going to meet my needs. It's not personal. It's a plural. It's to the church. It's not to individual believers. It's to the group corporately. He'll supply all your need there. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't supply for individual believers. He does. That's just not the emphasis of the verse. The verse is on the corporate supply that God does for a local church because that church had entered into a full partnership with Paul and had supported him throughout his ministry. Well, once they became aware of it, at any rate, once he left Philippi and had brought them the gospel. So, there are believers out there that don't bear fruit at all. Well, he takes them away in verse 2. He does not bear fruit at all. He removes them. I think it's kathairo. Picks them up and takes them away, as it were. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it. Literally cleanses it, but that's what they're doing. I mean, you understand cleansing in that sense that anybody that deals with plants, horticulture, and all that, knows that if you're dealing particularly with fruit trees and things like that, that you're looking for a crop, that you have to tend to the tree, and branches that aren't productive have to be removed. Now, there's times of the year that you do this. You don't just go out and willy-nilly start whacking on your tree. There's times in the right way to do this and the wrong way to do this. But I think we can trust that God, as the gardener, knows what he's doing. He knows which branches are productive and which ones aren't. And he knows which branches are producing fruit. And he wants them to bear more fruit. And what you have here is kind of a progression from no fruit, fruit, more fruit, much fruit. So where do you want to be in all that? That's kind of the issue. So he takes away. Now, what does that mean, he takes away? He removes it. And in context, it means he cuts it off from the vine. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And he cuts it off of the vine because it's non-productive and it's just taking life away from the tree that could otherwise be devoted to fruit production. And that is the end goal, fruit. Now, in the same analogy for the farmer, what's his goal? Crops. Fruit, crops. What's God's goal? Fruit. What did Jesus tell the Jews there? I think it was during that final kind of confrontation with them in the temple where he gave them this parable. And he said, the kingdom of God is being taken away from you and given to a nation who will bear the fruit of it. Because that nation was not bearing fruit. Their religious system was bankrupt, sadly. They had twisted it in and distorted it into a works-oriented religion to please God through works. And that God wasn't in that. Well, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And that's a you all there. He's not talking to an individual. He's talking to the whole group there. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. The word is the agent of cleansing, both phase one in the gospel. And the word is our cleansing agent and sanctifying agent in phase two. Now abide in me and I in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And the idea here of walking continuously in fellowship. Now we're not going to do that perfectly. But as a rule overall, I can say safely I hopefully spend more time abiding than I do out of fellowship. I think I do. I'm pretty sure I do. But still, the goal is to abide in him, to remain in him, to walk in fellowship with him. And I in him refers to his word in us, the formation of the Christ that takes time and all of that, but can be done. He bears much fruit. The one who's oriented to me and I'm oriented in him, he's going to be very successful in terms of fruit bearing. He'll understand, number one, what the fruit that needs to be born is. Because as believers, divine good production is varied. We're not producing, i.e., quote, one kind of fruit. We have multiple fronts on which we can apply. So he bears much fruit. For apart from me, it's hard for you to do stuff. No, you can't do anything. That this has to be a constant relationship that is nurtured and taken care of. Rather than ignored and just hoping that it'll all be okay. This is where people who have taken, I think, this matter of eternal security and use it as an excuse, which I don't think that's going to fly at the bema seat, but use it as an excuse for why they don't have to do stuff. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Doesn't make any difference what I do. I had one person even tell me, well, I've got more SG3 than most people, so I'm fine. Well, I don't think that's the way you're supposed to approach it. So anyway, he bears much fruit. And if anyone does not abide in me, if you don't make this your priority to walk in fellowship, he is thrown away as a branch. And what happens when branches are cut off of trees? I used to have some trees. I don't have them anymore. They died. But when I had branches, and if you cut trees, if you pruned them, trimmed them and all that, and I still do have this because I got this row of hedges over by my fence. And when I have to trim them, usually I'll trim them one day in the morning while it's cool, and then I won't go out till later to pick them up. Well, even after 4 or 5 hours, you can see they're deteriorating, that they are starting to die. They're showing signs of death. And you leave them out there a week, well, they're all dry and the leaves fall off and it doesn't take long. So he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. You're not connected to the source, the system of sap that flows throughout the device, out of the plant that keeps it running. And they gather them. Now, they are not identified here. It's just a generic third person here, or a group. They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Who gathers them? We're not really told. But they are destroyed. That's the bottom line here. They cease to be productive. They weren't meeting the purpose for which they were there in the first place. And then when they're destroyed, they'll never fulfill that purpose then. But in some sense, it appears to me that God's honoring their volition. If they don't want to walk in fellowship and produce fruit and be a part of all this, then cut them off and get rid of them. And God doesn't get emotional about it like we do, because it's people. And we love people and we want them to make it. And God does too. But God's fully capable of doing this. He's fully capable of... He'll discipline in ways that we never could to get people's attention. He breaks bones. We don't have any of that. We really don't discipline people to speak of, frankly, unless they... You've got to really pull some stunts around here to get disciplined. You have to teach some serious false doctrine, or get involved in some really gross stuff before we're gonna give you every chance to pull your horns in. But ultimately, if not, well, then that's the deal. Well, Jesus introduces the concept of a gardener, the vine, the branches, and the fruit that is produced by productive plants, 1 and 2. B, he then identifies those in view. The Father is the gardener. Jesus is the main trunk of the vine, and believers are branches. 15:1 and verse 5. And it is evident that the goal of any agricultural enterprise is the matter of production. The fruit in view is divine good production, orientation to an application of the Word of God. Romans 7:4. Hear therefore, brothers, my brothers, you have been made to die to the law through the body of Christ. We didn't die, he died, but the claims of the law on us died. But of course, for the Gentiles, the law never had any claims on them anyway, but any claim to righteousness that the law promoted and all that. So that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now, as unbelievers, while we were in the flesh, and that's a phrase there that's technical for your life as unbelievers, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Now, this is one of the problems we saw in the book of Romans. Romans is really a great book. I was just going through so many difficulties when I was teaching it. I sometimes didn't really appreciate it because of all the testing. But when I look back at it now, I think, wow, this was really impressive. I mean, this is Paul's probably greatest work, I would think. I mean, not that if you're going to categorize them. But so the sinful passions were aroused by the law. And that's the problem. The law, when it says don't do this, oh boy, don't tell the sin nature not to do something. It stirs it up. What do you mean I can't do that? You bet I can. Nope, I don't want you doing that. Well, the sin nature is ready for that fight. So the sinful passions which were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. As we committed personal sins and continued violating the will of God and walking in darkness, well, our lives were deteriorating. Mine was, I know that. Many of you were saved when you were young, so you didn't have to go through all this. You didn't have to be a real degenerate to find out that God was good and that you wanted to go to heaven. But those of us who lived through some of that recognize, and I consider back my time as an unbeliever and how my life was going. It wasn't good. At all. So, again, evident that the goal is fruit. We want to bear fruit to God. Now, failure to produce fruit was the chief characteristic of the Jewish religious system. This ultimately resulted in the destruction of the temple, the removal of Israel, and the church becoming the custodian of God's plan. Matthew 21. And if you've got any of this terminology in your head, client nation and this kind of stuff, no, dump that. That came out of some weird teaching. God hasn't appointed any other nation other than Israel ever. And to suggest that he has is a complete violation, because He's made it very plain that the nation that replaced Israel is going to be the church. Literally a nation from every nation, we might say. That transcended national boundaries and all that. Matthew 21:43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who produce the fruit of it. And that's what he was looking at. And in that parable that he used there, it was the matter of fruit production, and the vine grower or the guy who rented it out, the owner, wanting the fruit that was due to him. And of course, they wanted to cheat him and connive and all that. So Israel, again, the destruction of the temple, and again, in Mark only, really ties this together, that it's the temple that he's talking about at the fig tree, that it's not Israel as the nation, per se. But if you destroy the religious system, and as we know, the whole nation went down anyway, but they could no longer trust in that religious system. They couldn't trust in the temple of God. That was one of their sayings. The temple of God, the temple of God. Bye. No longer the temple of God. So verse 6 here begins with a third class condition, which suggests that some believers abide in him and some don't. If anyone does not abide in me. And again, third class condition here. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. It's not saying that they won't. It's saying that they might. So again, this suggests that some believers do abide. Some continue to grow and maintain the relationship. The three general interpretations of failing to abide in him are: one, believers who lose their salvation; two, unbelievers who were never saved; and three, believers who refuse to abide and produce fruit. Over the centuries of church age teaching and interpretation, those are the only three that have really been advanced, that have any real merit to them. And two of them don't have any merit to them. So the first choice must be rejected due to the multitude of verses that indicate that one cannot lose his salvation. All the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. I absolutely will never ever, it's a double negative in the Greek, again, very strong. I will absolutely never ever reject him. And so we recognize that, again, the doctrine of eternal security is designed to encourage us to continue fighting the fight, not to quit fighting it. Oh, I'm saved, so it doesn't matter. I don't know that God's going to look at it quite that way. Well, so John 3:16, as you know. The second choice must be rejected, since Jesus has explicitly stated that he is the vine and the disciples are branches. So this must limit the interpretation to believers. And therefore, one is faced with the only possible interpretation of this verse, which is consistent with the context. This can only refer to believers who fail to stick with the straight and narrow and do not produce the appropriate fruit. And J, that this must refer to believers is further evidenced by the fact that even those who do not abide in Christ produce fruit, well, they're still called branches. He doesn't change what he calls them. They're still branches. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. He's still a branch. He's still a believer. But he's being rejected by God and ultimately is going to face phase two, death. Is going to face the sin unto death. And we know that that's a reality, say, from the book of 1 John 5 there. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and our glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.